Father, we ask you to bless this fellowship this morning, recognizing that only as we communicate in the Spirit will this be of value to anyone. So we trust you to minister to us according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. Well, believe it or not, we're down to the last word of our series. These are very important concepts that have to do with the practical aspect of what are we as Christians? What happens to us? There's a great deal of speculation about that. A lot of people are off on a track that keeps them forever on the treadmill. This is what I try to help deliver you from, the old treadmill that says you're just always under the gun, you know, or on always trying to accomplish something. I think it's important to be left alone in those matters. I think if the Bible is going to make Christianity a basically familial thing, that is, if the Lord is going to say to us that you're my children and I'm the Father, then it ought to be the more or less easy relationship of a family. It should not be necessary for people to have to spend the whole lifetime under the gun to become greater Christians, any more than you would find the family relationship. You wouldn't want your marriage to be in such a situation that everything was always a crisis. And perfectionism in marriage as well as in Christianity breeds a lot of trouble. Perfectionism. Now, people have read in the Bible, read the word perfect a good deal and misapplied it. And therefore, it keeps a person always tense and uptight. If you've ever lived around a perfectionist, you may know what I mean. If you are a perfectionist yourself, you'll know what I mean. Perfectionism is a disease or a malady. It's not a virtue. Inasmuch as it is not really all that possible. We can strive for quality, but we've always got to recognize the limitations. The worst part of perfectionism probably is what we expect out of other people. I'm talking about it in this way because I feel it one of the besetting failures of the church is putting people on the treadmill. You see that they're always striving and striving. And I think there's got to be a measure of peace. In fact, Jesus continually talks about coming to bring peace. And he said, my peace I give unto you, and so forth. And he goes on to say, not as the world gives. But in that respect, what we're talking about is peace in the spirit. Your spirit ought to be at peace. When your spirit is at peace, you will have a proper perspective on your fleshly aspects. The person who is integrated recognizes limitations. Limitations to circumstances, situations. For example, if any of you deal with machines, you know the limits of machinery. If you're dealing with people and organizations, you can only expect a certain level of achievement or a certain level of a performance. And if you're expecting too much out of yourself or out of others, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to be always unhappy. You have to let people alone for the most part and in a certain sense let yourself alone. Although, you know, I realize the fine line between trying to function well versus being a perfectionist. I want to move on, though. That was something we dealt with quite at length last time. But now the next word that, and the last one of this series, is the word which means inner strength. I think the English, the King James text says temperance, which doesn't mean a whole lot. We think of the old WCTU, the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Most of you were not born when that was functioning, but they were. We used to call them WCTU, WCTU. They're running around trying to probe out all the users of libations and so forth. But anyway, people think of temperance in the way of moderation in terms of drinking or whatever. The word really is a lot deeper than that. I don't think it doesn't even mean moderation as we may think of moderation. Of course, we have the old saw that says moderation in all things, even moderation. So you've got to be moderate about your moderation. You don't get too intense about those things. But the word means inner strength. Ekkratia. Some of you gentlemen are conversant with the Greek text. Ekkratia, actually. Kratos means to grip. And en means inner. And sort of means having a grip on your life. Paul uses the word, or it is used describing Paul in the book of Acts. Luke uses the word regarding Paul, where he's talking to Festus, I think, one of the Roman officials. It says that he talked to him about, let's look at the passage. I think it's in Acts 25, if I'm not mistaken. It says that he talked to him about several things, including this word, ekkratia, which would hardly be a subject he would be talking to Felix about, or Festus rather, if he was just concerned about his self-control. He's not going to talk to a Roman monarch about self-control. He's going to talk to him about some deeper things than that. I'm trying to show you the word has a lot broader meaning than just simple self-control, because you might say to yourself, well, I don't have any self-control. That, of course, would be the obvious point. Why I'm digging into the word. He said, I don't have any self-control. I go into a pastry shop and I'm just gone. Or I face a box of chocolates and I never stop till they're finished. You know, he says, I don't have any self-control. There are some people that are sort of addictive in nature. They have an addictive personality. And that kind of person would become addicted to bubblegum, you know, anything. There are people that are sort of hung up on things and they have an addictive type temperament. But we're really not talking, that's a psychological addiction and not a deep craving as, for example, an alcoholic might have, where you've got a physiological problem. But there's a psychological addictiveness, which is a habit kind of thing. Some people form habits very easily. But anyway, the point I'm making is, I wouldn't want you to go out the door thinking to yourself, I must have not have the Holy Spirit because I don't have much self-control. Well, we're not talking about eating chocolates here, or being a Coke freak or something like that. I mean Coca-Cola, not cocaine. you got to be careful in our usages of words these days. Everything gets twisted around. So in the old days of Coca-Cola, there were people that were addicted to, maybe today are addicted to, cola. So what I'm saying to you is, don't say, well, if I don't have self-control in those things, I may not have the Spirit in me. But there are a lot of religious organizations that would say that. You have a lot of things that go on in terms of nominal personal habits, like eating habits, for example. There are people that really believe that if you do not eat properly and follow the process of nutrition and so forth, that you're not dedicated to Christ. Of course, they use the verse, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. If they knew the context, they wouldn't use that. Because the context has to do with prostitution, not eating too many chocolates. And people get involved, you know, even in this matter of cigarettes. It's bad for your health. I don't agree with it. I don't think it's good for you. But it's not a spiritual issue. And people say, well, that's because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit and you shouldn't wreck it or destroy it. That can be carried to a very great extreme. And the thing with, someone was telling me not long ago who lost a relative because of lung cancer, and this person happens also to smoke. And so people were saying, well, now that ought to show you you ought not to smoke and so forth. And the person was saying, and rightfully so, there are a lot of things that are carcinogens that people indulge in beyond cigarettes, you know. You can't put that on a spiritual level. You might think a person ought to be more careful about those things and not smoke, and I would agree with that. They shouldn't smoke, and where others are affected, it's not a good thing to do. But nevertheless, it is true. There are a lot of things that people do to their bodies that bring on an early death. And to single out the cigarettes as the most heinous of all Christian habits is not really sound. So you can go to seed on this sort of thing. You can really get out go off the deep end on trying to say that unless you perform precisely as you ought to in the care of your bodies, you're somehow offending Christ. The stories are legion of people who exercised every day and ate just the right foods and all of that, then kicked off early anyway. Some of them even while they're running, it happens. Not a few, incidentally. Not just one that you may immediately think of, but not a few. I was talking to somebody this week that had a friend that was just a health buff. And all just the right foods, 7-grain bread and all this kind of stuff, and exercise and doing just exactly right. And that person went with a heart attack, see? Now, I'm not giving people license. I'm only saying once you start down the road of attaching a spiritual significance to human habits, you're on an endless treadmill. I'm not condoning things. I'm not saying we all do what we ought to. But then, of course, you also have to consider the individual temperament or personality or physiology, metabolism, for example. It's easy for somebody who has a high rate of metabolism with a hyperactive thyroid or something to be upset with people that get overweight. But it's not a spiritual matter, it's a physiological matter. As a matter of fact, there's probably far more chemistry involved in the tendency to overeat on the part of some, even away from the typical physiological processes of hypothyroidism or something, a faulty thyroid where you don't metabolize. Well, I'll give you an illustration just out of my own personal experience. Everybody's talking about cholesterol, of course, and high level of cholesterol. And I keep a pretty heavy schedule, and it works best for me to eat a lot of red meat. I'm a red-blooded American boy, eats a lot of red meat. And I drink a lot of milk, and I eat a lot of red meat. Now, that is absolutely a no-no, and the Heart Association would put me up as the terrible example of bad eating habits. And yet, in a recent thorough blood workup in the last month, my cholesterol level was normal. And yet, I eat a lot of red meat. I eat a lot of those things. I don't gorge on fat stuff, and I don't eat maybe if I get a few French fries, I eat maybe half a dozen of them, but, you know, I don't eat much. I usually eat a baked potato and not French fries, and try to stay away from heavy stuff. I don't eat much butter and that stuff, but I do drink milk. Yet, you know, I can be out with somebody and they'll say, well, you mustn't eat all that red meat, your cholesterol. I say, well, my cholesterol is normal. Well, what's that? So, you know, I think I said something about my cholesterol is around 200, and it's like, oh, that's off, way off base, because it's supposed to be 170. You know? So I said, well, all right. For me, that's all right. Yet there'd be people who would say, well, you're hurting the temple because you're eating too much meat. Well, on the other hand, as I indicated to the one person who was talking to me about it, if I could stay around, just sit around home and not do anything, I wouldn't have to. I have the strength or the energy to do a considerable amount of work, activity, going all the time. And this works for me. I'm not saying it's right for anybody else. I'm not saying anything I do is right for anybody else. But this is the way it works out with me. I think Christians would be a lot happier if they just leave each other alone on those subjects. But you know how it is. Every time you sit down at the table with somebody, you want to start talking about diet, nutrition. Always trying to straighten people out. And you find the book they're reading, the author just died with cancer or something, which is not uncommon. Why am I even spending all this time on it? Because it's a besetting sin of Christians to be on a treadmill and to get other people on the treadmill. To do everything just right. And to challenge the problem of self-control. You can't stay away from that chocolate eclair. You don't have any self-control, is the question, is a common thought. Forget about it. Don't worry about anybody else's health. If they want to come for your guidance, they can come, but you're smart if you don't even tell them then. It's not been uncommon in the history of our country, especially where we are far more concentrated on the food issue. That is, in the sense of processed foods and a lot of things they don't even think about in other countries. We're pretty deeply involved, and we have our fadism. I don't think they have health food stores in other countries too much. And, of course, that's a racket, too. You can go in and lose an awful lot of change there in the health food stores trying to be healthy and so forth. In America, we've had that constant pressure on people to perform well, to do everything that is right. And so we've gotten we've gotten ourselves into a habit of fussing too much with other people's lives. And everybody's an expert. But you and I have seen, probably you as well as I've lived longer than most of you here in the room, but we've seen things come and go. And first of all, it was assumed that everybody ought to be getting vitamin E. And all of a sudden it turns around and says, well, too much vitamin E is not good for you. And things like that just keep going back and forth, and you eat this, and then you find out later that has carcinogens in it, and so you should eat something else. So what we should do is just leave each other alone. And if you want to be a chocoholic, be my guest. I will never, ever challenge you on what you're eating. It's just not my bailiwick. If you want some of the suggestions about it, I don't mind giving you what little information I can, but you're better off probably to go to an expert. But in America, everybody's an expert. Because literature is so widely available to us. All kinds of books and magazines and all this. It's not that available in other countries. Which it may be to the good. Alright, now why do I dwell on it? Because going back to your own personal life, you may say to yourself, well, I don't have much self-control. I'm not sure I'm really all that good a Christian. And I would say, you're wise to check out your practices and your habits, but don't make a spiritual issue out of it. Don't challenge your Christianity on the basis of your self-control. What is being talked about here in Galatians is vastly different than a matter of self-control. We have, we've developed over the years in the Western culture a fairly well-controlled kind of life. As opposed, for example, to the Greek society or the Roman society, we do not have, generally, in some quarters maybe, we don't have the Bacchanalian feast type of thing, the orgies that they used to have in Greece and Rome and some of those other countries. There was no self-control. There was no effort to manage one's life in those respects. And they had the orgies and the Bacchanalian feasts and things that would make most of our free dinner parties and so forth look like Sunday school picnics in comparison. So there is self-control. The very fact that you care about how you act is a degree of self-control. The fact that you come here is a degree of self-control. What it is, and the word ekrateia is important here, meaning you have a grip on your life in this respect, that you have decided to identify with Christ and to move in the direction of spiritual values rather than to let your life go and be totally godless and uncontrolled. So even though your life may not be all that you would hope that it would be in terms of these matters, and you may be a chocoholic or you may be a Coca-Cola-holic, but we're talking about the difference between somebody who wants to handle their life in connection with Christ, with all of the weaknesses and the failures in that connection, versus somebody who is indifferent to who they are as a person That is, of what their responsibility might be to God. And now, of course, Paul could be writing here in the context of the hedonist. The hedonist was there was a large philosophical group called hedonists whose attitude was totally self-oriented and pleasure-oriented versus the Epicurean, who also was a problem. But the Epicurean, I'll say the hedonist was somebody who would go out on a beer bus. In those days it'd be wine probably, but they'd go out on a beer bus and guzzle the liquid until they were out of their minds because they wanted to do it with no consideration whatever of its physical consequences or any other consequences. The Epicurean would say, I'm only going to drink two or three glasses of wine because I enjoy it, but I don't want to spoil or wreck my body or whatever. See? The Epicurean was more concerned about good living than about orgiastic living. You see what I'm saying? Or pulling the stops out. So the hedonist was just all pleasure with no consideration to what it was doing to them, to the wisdom of it, to the wisdom of it. Epicurean was interested in food and wine and so forth, but with a more sophisticated attitude toward it. But in both cases, that's the backdrop against which Paul says when you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you do not just let total go of yourself, but you try to put your life together, first of all, by coming to Christ, and secondly, by coming to hear the Word, and third, by trying at least to have some measure of control in your lives. Certainly, the attitude is controlled, even if one may not always follow the dictates of their conscience. At least the conscience is there, and that's from the Spirit that says you ought not to do that, and you may not always follow that, but you want to follow it. So that's what the Greek word here, which is translated by temperance, which means very little, this opens up a whole new vista. But always you want to think of yourselves not comparing one believer over another or one group over another, but the believer versus the non-believer in the context in which the Bible was written. Well, we've got to stop here. Father, we ask you to help us to grasp the implications of these words from the Scripture and to understand and have, as a matter of fact, the help of the Lord in handling our lives so that they will be functioning at the best possible level. In Christ's name, amen.